Well, one last thing before we begin our time in the Word. I'd like to ask if there are any veterans in the audience, if you could stand up, please. Thank you. Thank you very much. I just want to express our gratitude to you for the hard work that you did to keep us free. So we thank God for you. Thank you. Well, I was telling Andrea, as I was sitting there, I could feel the pulpit mouth dehydrator working. As I was sitting there, and I hoping for a couple of Tums so the butterflies in my stomach can play ping pong or something, I don't know. But I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you ever look at life's problems and ask yourself the question, why? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and how it sets us free from doubt and discouragement. It answers our questions about life, about the problems of life, about suffering, turmoil, adversity, all of those things. So now as we look to it to find out what you have to say to us this morning, we pray that you'd help us to get focused on what it is you are teaching us in your word this morning. Help us to set aside the distractions of our day and focus solely on your word so that we can be more like you as a result of it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on February 15th, 1947, Glenn Chambers boarded a plane bound for Quito, Ecuador, to begin his ministry as a missionary in ministry broadcasting. But he never arrived. He never arrived to his destination. In a horrible moment, the plane carrying Chambers crashed into a mountain peak and spiraled downward. Later, it was learned that before leaving the Miami airport, Chambers wanted to write his mother a note before he went into the ministry full time. Well, as he sat at the airport, all he could find was a scrap of paper with an advertisement on it with letters, "Why?" Big letters, "Why?" And so as he picked up the scrap of paper, he wrote his mother a note around the word, and he sent it off in the mail. He hastily scribbled the note to his mother. Well, after Chambers' mother learned of her son's death, a few days later, the letter arrived. And as she opened it, she took out the paper, unfolded it, and staring her in the face was the word, "Why?" Well, where does your mind go when you hear of such stories? Maybe you have your own story this morning, and you're asking the same question, why? Where does your mind go when you hear words like adversity, trouble, problems, issues of life, calamity, personal affliction? Where do you go? Where does your mind go? What do you think about when you come to those places in your life? Nobody I know likes to suffer. Nobody I know likes adversity in their life. But it is part of life. And if you don't know adversity, you will. Trust me, you will. It's coming. It's coming your way. Well, maybe your job is being eliminated. We hear that all over the place. Maybe your 401k program has been devalued in such a way that you don't know where your retirement is going to come from. Maybe you're having marriage problems. You're in a Christian marriage. The marriage you had hoped for on that day is not quite what you thought it would be or hoped it would be. You just want a biblical Christian marriage, but things are hard. You ask yourself the question, why? Or a loved one has a physical ailment or problem that just won't get better. And in fact, it seems like it's getting worse. Maybe your doctor tells you you have terminal cancer. Recently, we experienced a family that used to come to this church. Their son committed suicide. Why? Right? Scratch your head. Like Glenn Chambers' mother, you are faced with the same question. Why? You know, these examples are real, living, breathing case studies. In fact, some of them are in our own assembly. As I look out and see you and myself, I see these trials. And again, if you haven't experienced trials, you will. Job says in Job chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." Well, sometimes the first question in my mind as I hear of adversity is why. I ask myself that question, why, Lord? Why? Why is this happening? I don't understand. Well, we're not alone as we ask these questions, because Asaph in Psalm 73, he had the same question. He saw the wicked prosper. The wicked were doing well. And he asked the question, why? He didn't know, scratching his head. The Psalms are full of questions. Why are my enemies over me, pursuing me, after me? Why? And sometimes our questions can be truly questions of faith, questions of true, holy curiosity, because that's why we are people. We are frail. We are weak. But as we think about the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, it was when Asaph looked to God that he got a clearer perspective on these questions and these issues. So the title of the message this morning is Our Hopeful Prospects, in times of adversity. Are there hopeful prospects? Oh, indeed there are. The scriptures are full of them. There shouldn't be, though. There shouldn't be, really. If you think about us and God and what we're like, what God is like, we really don't deserve good. We don't. We read in John 3:16, and love the verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." What a tremendous, glorious promise that verse is. And we claim it, right? It's our verse. That's for us. It's tremendous security in that verse. But then we read down further and we look at John chapter 3, verse 36. And it says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right? God's justice. We all deserve God's justice. We are an expectant people. We expect God's love so often. Yeah, we expect good things in life. We are an expectant people. We are an entitlement-based culture. If you read the news and listen to the news, we think we are entitled to so much, especially in our country. You read the news and you hear the debate about health care. Everybody's entitled to health care. Everybody's entitled to go to a hospital and get free health care, quote, free. Right? Are we? How about retirement? We're all entitled to that, Social Security and so on. We think we're entitled to that. We're entitled to good health. We're entitled to a job. And the list goes on and on. We think we are owed so much and guaranteed many of these things, but we're not really. If we got what we deserved, we would suffer the wrath of God, rightly so. Because God is holy, we are not, and he does not tolerate sin at all, ever. Not one sin ever committed will go unpunished. Not one. If you're here today, under the cross, under the blood of Christ, your sin has been punished. It has been. And if you're not, well, John 3:36 says, the wrath of God abides on you this morning right now where you sit. It's on you. And it doesn't have to. Because you can come to Christ. Right? The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse from sin. So, as we see in the Scriptures, Ezekiel 18:4 says this, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul who sins shall die." So there's a severe justice and judgment for sin. God doesn't fool around. He doesn't play around with sin. It's a serious deal with Him. And so disobedience deserves God's wrath. We all deserve it. But by God's mercy, He saves us. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at there for some scripture to help us through this time in the scriptures as we think about adversity. Are there hopeful prospects in times of adversity? Well, in Romans 8:18, Paul writes, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In Romans 8:18, that word suffering carries with it the idea of an endurance of any hardship, anything. And in Paul's day, we're going to look at some other texts this morning. We're going to look at James and Peter. And those people were plagued by persecution. Persecution from outside, the Roman government. You remember history, right, in the gladiators, in the Colosseum, and Christians going to the lion's den. We read in Fox's Book of Martyrs later on how many Christians were persecuted and killed for their faith. James, the same way. But people that were suffering hard times. And Peter, talking to a group of people who are under persecution in hard times as well, writes very much the same. And so it's really a suffering of any kind that we go through, this word suffering. And so Paul writes to us, he writes to the Romans, and he gives us this, that we got to ask the question, is there purpose in suffering and what is it? Well, let's look ahead. Because the Word of God teaches us much about suffering, much about adversity. The subject of suffering is found all through the Bible, all through the Scriptures. This one-third of the Psalms is written about suffering and adversity and affliction. You read Psalm 22, that Messianic Psalm, talks about the torture that Jesus Christ went through. The Bible makes it clear that some suffering is the result of evil action or sin in this world. This type of suffering came upon people in Genesis chapter 3 at the fall when Adam and Eve sinned and were cursed. And from then on, suffering is in the world because of it. But this morning, I want to take a look at a different angle, take a different look at this idea of sin and why God permits the righteous to suffer. I'm not talking about the idea of the curse in Genesis and how God said we'll die and there'll be problems. I'm talking about why do the righteous suffer? Why? I want to look at three aspects to this idea of adversity in the Christian life. Some adversity is forward-looking, as we read about in Romans chapter 8. We'll look at three truths that drive this point. Truth number one, adversity serves to shape us and mold us to be Christ-like. The second truth that we'll look at is suffering has the potential of demonstrating God's power in us. And the third truth I'd like to look at this morning is those who suffer are in a better position to comfort others. So look at those things. The first one, adversity serves to shape and refine God's children. Adversity is God-ordained. Make no mistake about it. God is not asleep at the switch in heaven saying, "Oh, gee, I didn't know that guy would lose his job. He lost his job. What will we do? I don't know." He'll just have to depend on the church to help him, right? He'll have to, whatever it is, to get out of his own problem. No, that's not what we're going to see here. Because we look at, turn to Romans 8:28 here. As we looked at earlier, Job 5:7, "For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." And Job 5:6 says this. Now listen to this here, because we're going to look at this in Romans 8:28. But it's the same thing that Job said. He said in Job 5:6, "For affliction get this, does not come from the dust. It doesn't come from the dust. It doesn't come from the ground. It doesn't sprout from the ground. It doesn't come from nothing. It doesn't just all of a sudden appear in our lives. Romans 8:28, Paul writes, he says, and we know that. And I like Paul because he wants us to know something. And in verse 18, he says, I consider. See, Paul was a thinker. He thought about life. He thought about things. He gave things deep thought, and that's what these words reflect. He says right here in 28, God causes all things. God is the originator. He causes all things in his decree from before time began. You and I were on his mind, and he causes all things in your life and my life for what? Well, let's look on in this verse. It says they work together for good. All things that happen in your life are for good. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that all things are good. Cancer is not good. Right? Losing your job is not good. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that, but God takes these calamities and turns them around for good. How does he do that? You ever wonder about that? How can God take sin and problems and make good out of them? Well, I think most of us in this room have gone through trials, right? And we can look back and see a different perspective after we go through the trial. And we can attest that God has done things in our lives to grow us to be more like his son, right? No pain, no gain. You go to the gym, and that's a saying, right? No pain, no gain. We have to have pain in order to gain in life. So the first thing we see in this verse is that God causes all things to work together for good. The second thing, right along in this verse, look at your text, it's right there. He does it according to his purpose. He has a purpose in it. It's not our purpose. If we got what we want, we'd never have a problem. We'd never have a, you know, the kid, yeah, all I want, if you gave a kid all he wanted to eat, he'd have ice cream, right, every meal. But that's not what God does. He gives us what we need. He makes life hard so that we will be like his son. The next statement here, the third purpose, the third idea in this verse, his purpose, it's his. And what is it? Right here, he says, to become conformed to the image of his son. So God works all things for our good by his purpose so we'll be like Christ. That's it, right there, in a nutshell. This idea of being of glorification here in this verse, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And this idea of glorification, or to be glorified, is really another word for it would be honor, to receive some kind of honor, dignity, or praise. So that's what God does with us. He calls us. He justifies us. He predestines us. And he glorifies us. What a tremendous promise that is. What an awesome, awesome thought that God can take you and I and do this with us. He is amazing. But I want to look at a couple of characters in the Old Testament. We're not going to turn there, but I think many of us know the story of Joseph. Joseph, right? He's a man, young man. He does only what's right, and his brothers take him, jealous of him. They throw him in a pit. First, they want to kill him. They throw him in a pit, and they change their mind, and they sell him to be a slave in Egypt. He goes down to Egypt, and God prospers him, and then he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. Thrown in prison, done nothing wrong. He's thrown in prison, and as he meets some guys in prison, one's getting sprung from prison, and he says, I'll remember you when I get out. He doesn't remember him. So here's Joseph, stuck in a prison for something he didn't do, waiting. Think about it. You're Joseph. You've done nothing wrong, and all you've been for much of your life has been mistreated so far. He gets thrown in jail because of a false accusation and forgotten there. And then we read in Genesis 50. It's not till the end, right? Well, Joseph, you know, God causes him to prosper again. He becomes like a prime minister or so of the Pharaoh's riches and all of his things and his kingdom, I guess. And in Genesis 50:20, he meets back up with his brothers again, and his brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And so, as the story unfolds, he reveals himself to his brothers, and he says this. As he talks to his brothers years later, he says this. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Don't you love that? It's like he read Romans 8. He had a perspective that God gave him about suffering. He says, God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be made alive as they are today, kept alive as they are today. What a perspective. What a perspective. I've never had any of those trials. And I got to tell you, I don't always have that perspective on simpler things in my life. I don't know about you. You know, you get a flat tire, and it's like, oh, the end of the world, right? Now, Joseph, yeah, he took it all. But I wonder, did Joseph sit in prison and ever ask himself the same question that, why? Why am I here, Lord? I don't get it. I've done only right things. I've done good things. And here I am. I don't know. We can speculate. But if he was a little man like you or I, he probably did. I don't know. No matter. It doesn't mention it. So it's as we read Romans chapter 8, it's no wonder that Paul wrote verse 18. Really. You know, we see that all God has done for us, through us, in us, with us, and will do. You have to ask. You know, there's nothing we can't compare. There's nothing here that would compare what's going to happen in us. Well, verse 28, he tells us that we are already glorified in Christ, and there is coming still yet a future glorification. Well, how does that work? Look at verse 17. Of Romans 8 here. He says, first of all, we are heirs with Christ. We have a future inheritance that will be given to us by God one day. Future hope, future glory is coming our way. Verse 19, he says, the creation waits eagerly for, now get this, the revealing of the sons of God. You're in that. If you're a Christian today, that's you, that's me, that's us, that's the church, it's all of God's elect from forever, it's ever been. The creation is waiting for that. It's waiting for us to be revealed. And then in verse 21, he says, the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There it is again. There we are. The children of the glory of God. Verse 23, he says, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, yet to come. We adopted into God's kingdom. We have a glorious future awaiting us. Verse 28, look here, how active God is. He predestined us. He also called us. He justified us, and he glorified us. Too many words to treat this morning, I'll tell you right now, but on your own time, look up these words and study them out. Because up to this point in Romans, Paul has written in the early chapters that we are sinful people deserving of wrath, but God does all of this work through the cross to call us, justify us, predestine us to be like his son. What a tremendous promise. So it's no wonder that Paul could write in verse 18. So let's personalize this just a little bit now. Let's get down on this, right? Let's bring it home. Let's bring it home to ourselves. You're sitting in your seat. Ask yourself this question right now where you are. Ask yourself this question. With all of life's problems, I don't know where you are, all of you, with your trials, with God. I don't know. But we have them. But I want you to ask this question. As you think about your trials, as you think about what we just read, what God has done in us, right? What he's doing in us and what he will do in us, let me ask this question. With all we've just looked at, can you say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to or with the glory that is literally the glory that is about to be revealed in or to me. Can you say that this morning? I hope you can. And I hope as we move further through the text that you will be able to today. Or, if you can't, I understand. I don't want to hear it. I'm in this thing right now. You know what? Don't preach to me about this stuff. Maybe that's where you are. Oh, that's okay. Get the CD. I'll give you my notes, whatever. In a few weeks or days or months, think about it again. Read it. Listen to it. Okay? So can you say that? Can you personalize that idea in your own head right now? Can you do that? Can you think about that? Look at verse 22. Do you see this going on today? The creation is groaning. You see it? It's all over the place. There are storms. There are problems. There are financial issues. There are political issues. There is war. Rumors of war. The creation is groaning big time. Big time. It's called global groaning. You know, you hear about global warming. Well, here's global groaning. And this is it. This is what's going on right now in our world. And in verse 23, he goes on. He doesn't even look at only the big picture of his world. He says, he personalizes it. He says right here in verse 23, and not only this, not only globally, but personally, we even ourselves groan within ourselves. You know, how many of you get up in the morning happy and, yeah, this is great, I can't wait, man, to get my feet on the floor? No, we groan, right? Oh, work, another day, the grind. Oh, my back or something, you know. Yeah, it's reality. Life's issues, life's problems. Some of us here in verse 24, verse 23, are waiting for this next one big time, big time. He says, we are waiting for the redemption of our body, right? Some of us are hoping for this more than others probably this morning as we experience physical problems and aches and pains. Well, in verse 24, we get on through this text, he says, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I'll tell you, think about it. All of the problems in life and in a coming future glory, I can't wait. I can't wait. The trumpet any time would be fine with me. Any time, any day, any moment now is fine. It's okay if I don't get through this sermon. That's okay. You're on your own if you're still here. If my notes are right here, right? If you're still here, the notes are for you. You can continue on. You preach it, all right? But with this hope, persevere. It's coming. Glorification, it's coming. We're going to be like Jesus one day, face to face. Right at his feet, right there, right? Talking to him, think about it. Moses will be there, and Joseph will be there, and loved ones that we've lost will be there. We'll see them all for eternity. It's great. It's great. Well, let's look at Romans chapter 5. Turn a few pages back to Romans chapter 5. Adversity produces Christ-like character. And this is what it looks like. This is not just theory here, not just talking about theoretical things. We got some real things that we can put our minds on right here in this text. Romans chapter 5, 2 through 4. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is again. Paul loved to talk about the glory of God. Well, let's move on to the text. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Wow. Really? You'd say that this morning? You rejoice in your sufferings? Well, we should, because look what he says. Knowing that. He wants us to know something. That suffering produces endurance. If you don't suffer, you will not endure the cross. You will not endure the Christian life. You won't. It says it right here. God's inspired word. Suffering produces endurance. And, it goes on, endurance produces character. Christian character comes from suffering. And character produces hope. Yeah, so if you're experiencing suffering this morning, the end result is hope. It should produce hope in you. Hope that we will see Christ one day, will be glorified one day, and that we'll be like Christ one day. Right? So really, this points kind of to Romans 8, 29. Turn to James chapter 1. But this idea of Romans 8, and in these verses that we're looking at this morning, that tells us that he's predestined us. This is our destination by God, for these things. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's going to do whatever it takes to get us there. Right? And they're all tailor-made for us individually. There's not group trials here. Sometimes there are. When you go through things as people, as a church, we've experienced trials as a group of people, right? Not that long ago. But every trial is ordained by God personally for you. Your trial is for you. But in James chapter 1, we see here that James writes in verse 2, sounds like he was talking to Paul at one time. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why, James? Why should I like trials? Well, he goes on. He says, "For," or "because, you know that." Again, you're thinking through these things? James wants us to, like Paul, "you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." There's another one. There's another Christian character. Without trials, you're not going to get steadfastness. You're not. And then he says, "And let it happen. Let steadfastness have its full effect." Why? "That you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." So God ordains trials so that we'll be complete, we'll be mature. He grows us up to be like his Son. So why rejoice? Because trials make us like Jesus. That's why. That's why. Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for another text to look at, to fill in with Romans and James and other places that help us kind of put a recipe for how to work through trials as they come. And this idea, and this all points us to Romans 8:29 again, that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter writes to a similar group of people like Rome and James who are going through some persecution. And Peter writes here in verse chapter 3, he says, "Blessed be the God," and we're going to see why as we move through this text, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And he goes on, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? What he just said, that we're ready to be revealed. Rejoice in that, because it's coming. Any moment it could happen. Well, let's move on here. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that," here's the reason, "the proof of your faith," it makes you like Christ, it proves out your faith, "being more precious," and this is the quality of our faith. I mean, we put so much attachment to gold, right, and things. But look what he says here. "Our faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So let me ask you, will your faith be found honorable to Christ? It's going to be. It's going to be. I'm, I'll just tell you, it's going to be. Because that's what God is doing through us while we're on this earth. He's conforming us to be like his son. So that when we get before him, he will be honored with us and in us. He's going to be. He's going to do whatever it takes. Right? He's at work within us to do according to his own good pleasure. And then he says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So what a package. That is a package of scripture, I'll tell you. Remember where that is. If you can't remember verse by verse like me, at least remember where it is. And when you fall into trials, go there. Go there and read and think about future glory, because it's coming. It's just a matter of time. That's all it is. Sounds very much like Romans 8, doesn't it? So we looked at truth number one as we move into the next one. God ordains adversity to shape and refine us to be like his son. Truth number two, suffering has the potential of demonstrating God's power, or adversity reveals the power of God at work in us. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to see some of how this works out. It has the potential of demonstrating God's power in our lives. Paul knew all about suffering. There's no question about that. You read his life, Paul suffered big time. He did. And in 2 Corinthians 6:4, in particular, we have a list of the things that Paul went through during his time suffering on this planet for the gospel, for preaching the gospel. This is what happened to Paul. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses. Look at this one. Next one. You ever been here? In beatings, in imprisonments, like Joseph, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Paul knew. He knew the road of suffering, big time. He experienced it. Look at this list. And yet Paul was steadfast in his pursuit of God. But why? Why did Paul do this? What's with that? Paul, what are you getting out of this? Well, he did it mainly, if you look in the text, he did it for the church. He did it so that the people that he came in contact with could hear the gospel. That's pretty much it right there. He did it to preach the gospel to people. He was willing to be inconvenienced for others. If you were here last week during our Sunday school hour, we Skyped with Steve Diem, and he was talking about his ministry. And as we were doing the phone call and the video call, we had asked him, I believe, how could we pray for him. And just a simple, transparent way. He just didn't have to think hard about it. He gave us a story of how he is ministering to people, and he went to a birthday party, and it's not like here, and how they, you know, you bring food and you eat and go home. No, no, you go to the party, they begin to make the food. And by the way, long story short, by the time he got to go home, it was like 2 o'clock in the morning with small children. And his prayer was that he would have a willing spirit to be inconvenienced for the gospel, to be able to minister to other people, to get to know other people. That was his prayer. Great prayer. And so that's what Paul did. He was inconvenienced for other people. He didn't worry about it. He just did whatever it took. And so he did it to minister the gospel and to be conformed to the image of Christ, no doubt. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we see another reason that Paul had problems. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 10, Paul is writing about this trial that he was facing, a problem that he had, and he was praying to God about this problem. It's called a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is exactly. There have been many speculations about it. Some people think he had an eye problem. Some think he had some kind of physical problem. Or we don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't matter anyway. But he says in verse 7, he says, so, he talks about this trial, to keep me from becoming conceited. How many of you are going to say, you know, I'm having this trial because, well, I'm conceited, you know, and God's working this thing out in my life? We don't do that. We hide it. We hide it from one another, right? We hide it. But not Paul. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But, he says, no. God said to Paul, look, my grace is sufficient for you. That's enough, his grace. For my power, here it is right here, my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. You see what Paul was seeing here? Great. The more weakness I get, the more power of God is displayed in me. I want more. Give it to me, Lord. Bring it on, right? Why? He says it. So that. Here's the purpose. So you remember that little phrase when you read the scriptures, that you read slowly. Look for these things. For, because, so that, for this purpose. Because God's telling you something in those words about you and what you need, what I need. But he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. More weakness in me means more power of Christ in me or upon me. Do you have that perspective this morning? The more weakness God reveals in you, the more power he's going to place upon you. That's pretty awesome. So he says in verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness. I'm fine with it. Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he's fine with it. Paul came to that conclusion in his mind, his own thinking. He came to that realization. Great. Okay. Thank you, Lord. So it's easy to say, great, Paul. Way to go. Attaboy. Fantastic. I like Paul. He's a great writer. Man, it's so encouraging. But are you content with your weaknesses as Christ reveals them to you for his sake? So are you content with weaknesses that God reveals to you for Christ's sake? Are you content with your weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon you personally? So adversity has the potential of demonstrating God's power in us and on us. So we've seen that truth number one, adversity serves to shape and refine us as God's children. Truth number two, adversity has the potential of demonstrating God's power in us, upon us. It reveals the power of God at work in us. And truth number three, adversity places those who suffer in a better position to comfort others. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Tremendous text when you're in tough times. Truth number three, adversity places those who suffer in a better position to comfort others. Verse 1, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you ever receive comfort when you're going through trials? You know what? It's not for you, Paul says. It's not for you. Your comfort is not for you. It's for others, right here, he says it. He comforts us in our afflictions so that, right here, we will be able to comfort others also. Well, in a sense, it's for you. It gives you some relief, but what do you do with your suffering? Do you waste your suffering? Really? You suffer, God comforts you, thank you, Lord, great, I love it, it's good. Or do you go to preach to others' discomfort. Go looking for others who are having tough times to give them some comfort. You give them some encouragement. You know, whatever your trial is, no one's going through it but you, and nobody knows how you feel but you. So when you get wind of someone else's similar trial, you have the tools in your toolbox to help that person. So we need to be thinking about this, right? You look at the words of Paul, I consider, I know, I think, I ponder. We need to think hard about our trials and sufferings so that we can be an encouragement to others. That's why God gives it to us. That's why God changes us. It's not for us. It's for Him. It's for one another. Because when I'm suffering and I'm giving some encouragement to somebody else, great. Someone's looking at me and saying, hey, he's needs some encouragement. He's going to come. So see, we should never be looking for it for ourselves. We're going to get it. If it's working right, we're going to get it from somebody else eventually. But never expecting it. Right? We're never to be expectant, because we don't deserve it. But if the church is working and functioning properly in love, we won't have a need, Paul says, about the body. Because we're all looking out for one another. So I'm looking out to comfort you, someone's looking out to comfort me, and it just keeps going around and around, just like that. That's how it works. This is not idealistic here. This is the way it's supposed to work. Right? We can look at the theory all we want, look at the pages of Scripture and read it. Oh, yeah, it's great. No, no, no. No. To him who knows to do right and doesn't do it, it is what? It's sin. You're going through a trial, you get over that trial, and you see somebody in a trial and you don't encourage them, you're sinning. That's sinful. So we need to encourage one another with these things. You go through trial and I go through trial, we are in a better place to encourage others, and that's what we have trials for. One of the things we have trials for. But let's move through our text here. He says, for that's what God is like. He's a God of comfort. And so we are to be like that God of comfort and comfort others. He says in verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, amen, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. God is a God of abundance, if you haven't noticed. He does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. He says, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded. Knowing that, here he is again, knowing, man, Paul, you're thinking too much. Back off a little, right? No, he wants us to be thinking about these things. Engage the brain when we come through life's problems. He says, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. See, that's what I was talking about. It's that looking to comfort through our trials, comfort others. So we see that our sufferings as opportunities to comfort others when we go through trials. God is like that, and so we are to be like that. That's what God does, that's what we're to do, verse 3. Verse 4, he comforts us. So what, right? So what? So we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So do you see Paul's heart here towards the Corinthians? He says, if afflicted, it's for you. If I'm afflicted, it's for you. If comforted, it's for you. And his goal was to see the church comforted, built up, edified in the faith. And so there are hopeful prospects for our suffering, isn't there? I think there are many. So God's goal for us is that we become like Jesus Christ. If you haven't seen that this morning, then please get the recording and listen to this again. But his goal for us is that we become like Jesus Christ. God imparts his own righteousness to us, oftentimes through suffering. That's how he works. That we are to consider our sufferings not worthy. They're not worthy to be compared to glory, to what's coming. Suffering helps us to focus on eternity. One might say, well, you know what, I don't need suffering, I'm okay with it. I'll just take life comfortable, okay? Yeah, you do need it. You do. Paul says you do. We all do. We all need affliction. And we live in a world where there are many things that deter and distract us from living the Christian life. We are easily distracted and too easily pleased with temporary things in this life in America. We are so comfortable. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis in his book entitled The Weight of Glory. He says this, quote, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. Romans 8, 28 through 39, again, Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose." Do you believe that this morning? All? That little word, all? Do you believe all things are working together for good in your life? Do you believe that? You have to answer the question. Not now, I mean in your own heart. Really, honest before God, you have to ask yourself the question. Do all things really work together for good in your life right now? With the trial that you're in, or the problem, or the trial that's coming down the road? Because one's coming. I don't know. I don't know your trials. I don't know where you are today, this morning. But in times of trials, adversity, discouragements, hardship, whatever word you want to use to illustrate problems, when you are faced with the same question that Glenn Chambers' mother faced as she opened her dead son's letter, why, how will you answer that question? Maybe you're there. Maybe you've got that letter in why, kind of. You know, the proverbial letter that I'm talking about. What will you do with that question this afternoon? Or Monday morning when you go to work? See, it's great now. It's Sunday. We're all good sermon. Yeah, we're listening to the Word of God. Well, I don't know if it's good, but you'd be the judge. But, you know, it's all good, right? And it's, you know, but what about tomorrow morning? What are we going to take with us as we leave today, as we've seen in the Scriptures? And that's really what it's all about. So what? We've been here an hour, and then we go out and we forget about it? No, no. No. We are required by God to take His Word, listen to it, think about it, and apply it for His glory, so that we will be like His Son, as we've seen this morning. How about Thursday afternoon? What are you going to do with it? Or next month, or next year, or, you know, in 10 years. What are you going to do with this information as you go through life's trials? Well, where will your mind go when you experience affliction? It's coming. Where will your mind go? Well, when you get to that point, remember that adversity is forward-looking and exalts Christ in three ways. Number one, adversity serves to conform us to be more like Jesus Christ. Number two, adversity has the potential of demonstrating God's power. And number three, finally, adversity places us in a position to comfort others. Well, I'll close with this. And then Katie is going to come and sing some special music for us. I'll close with this statement. A Christ-centered faith requires a Christ-centered suffering. Christ-centered faith requires a Christ-centered suffering. It's not optional this morning. And sometimes, as we're going to hear as Katie sings, sometimes sufferings are God's blessings and mercies in disguise, really. They conform us to the image of His Son. As the song says, we just sang it, "Be Thou My Vision," says this. And maybe may we say with the author of that hymn, "Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, whatever, still be my vision, O ruler of all. These truths are our hopeful prospects in time of adversity. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so good, that you take the problems, difficulties of life, and you turn them around and you make good of them. You conform us to the image of your Son. You help us to be living lives that are glorifying to you. You help us to comfort others through our trials, and you are glorified in the end because of it. So we pray, Lord, that we'd remember these things when trials come, when troubles hit us from all different sides and angles. Help us to remember the scriptures, your truths, Joseph, Paul, James, Peter, John, and especially Christ, who suffered innocently for us. And so we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, prosperity. We pray your mighty hand to ease our sufferings. All the while you hear each spoken need, yet love way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. Betrayal. is life, the rain, the storm, the hardest night, are your mercies in disguise?
Thank you, Russ, for that message, and thank you, Katie, for the beautiful song. Well, if you'll stand with me, we'll sing the doxology as we close our service this morning. Number 625, if you have a hymnal, the doxology.
Praise God.